We have Stacey Taves sharing with us today. There's values that he is living out that I'm wanting to see integrated into us as a community. You know, it was Martin Luther. He said, a gospel that does not meet the needs of the people of the day is no gospel at all. And Jesus spoke as one having authority. Why is that? Because he was living what he was preaching. And I will say, Stacy, in a holistic way, is living what he's preaching in a variety of areas. And so he speaks with authority. You better speak with authority today. You realize that? No pressure, buddy. No pressure. But I love just what he's doing in business and in life and really living out the Word of God. And so, Stacy, it's good to have you. Let's just pray for him. Father, we thank you for Stacy. We thank you for what he carries. Lord, that there would be grace on him to be able to communicate your heart, your truth, and grace on us to hear what your Spirit is saying to us through him. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'm going to talk to you this morning about Jesus' touch. It's been hard the last couple days getting ready to speak, not because there's been a shortage of content or inspiration, but because for the first time in a long time, God's been hitting me with just the heaviness and the power, the potential. The potential of this teaching is so significant that I've just been repeatedly feeling unworthy to even bring it. Just there's so much Jesus going on that I don't want to be a poor ambassador of a message that's so potentially life-transforming for each of us. And so even this morning, I've just been like, Lord, is there something in the way? Is there something that's blocking? Something that's going to decrease or limit or inhibit in any way what you're wanting to do? And I've just been asking and probing and letting the Holy Spirit just clear me up, get me ready, so that there's nothing that's missed out on the potential of God's Word this morning. And the starting point, I guess, of getting into this text was from reading a book a while ago that I was borrowing from my dad, written by Mark Buchanan, called Your Church is Too Safe. And I'll know that we're on if that's the what we got up on there. Is that working for us, Miles? Awesome. Your Church is Too Safe. There's an amazing chapter in that book called When Clean and Unclean Touch. And it's a beautiful story that we're probably all familiar with. It's actually one that's shared in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Today I'm going to look at it and read from Mark. And the setting for the book, or for this story, like the verses and the stories that come just up to it, or prior to it, is that Jesus' words have been in effect. Jesus' words in the previous stories have rebuked a storm, stopped it instantly, and then freed a demon-controlled man for whom nobody had hope. I was reading that story to my son in bed this week, where that man is in the graveyard, right? And just the sense, like, can you imagine being in a setting where you would get out of a boat and some guy would coming running at you through a graveyard? Someone who's had so much demonic power in their physical body that they were actually breaking shackles, breaking chains, breaking handcuffs. This guy's a terror. And Jesus' word alone completely sets this man free. The transformation in that man's life is such that he is just an amazing evangelist for the gospel. But the impact on the wider community where he lived, where people were truly aware of his power and Satan's control in his life, there was such terror that they were like, Jesus, get out of here. They couldn't even handle his presence. It was too frightening. They did not know what to do with someone who could speak a word and accomplish that much. They didn't have a God that fit that box. So now we discover in this story that we're going to look at in greater depth this morning, the touch of Jesus and his transforming contact with those whom Jews and in Old Testament teaching in general would have never allowed contact. And I'm going to read to you from Mark chapter 5. And, I don't have the words there. It's a lot of verses, about 22 verses I'm going to read. Just let it wash over you. Just two back-to-back stories that seem together and it, you know, in a human perspective, it could sound like one big interruption on what's supposed to happen, but it's all God. So when Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet get that picture. And he pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter's dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed. They pressed around him. And a woman was there who'd been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She'd suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors. She'd spent all she had, but instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I'll be healed." Think of the reputation that had arisen for her to think that, right? Immediately, her bleeding stopped. And she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd, and he asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding around you," his disciples answered, "and you're asking, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who'd done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, trembling with fear. She told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter's dead. Why bother the teacher anymore?" Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid. Just believe." He didn't let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion, with people crying, wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all the commotion and wailing? The child's not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately, the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. Wow. The woman comes up in the crowd that's pressing around Jesus. She's got intent. It's not just bumping someone in the queue, right? She's got intent. She's going for something. There's faith that's motivating the touch. She touches his cloak. The bleeding stopped. Jesus sits down next to a dead girl. He takes her hand. It says the moment she touches, her spirit returns. It's so cool. I had all my notes done days ago. Last night I had this book that I just got out of the public library. I've been looking for stuff by Timothy Keller, and it's a great book, and it's a really wonderful resource to pass along to someone who's new, getting to know the Bible and Christ. It's basically just going story by story through the book of Mark. It's called The King's Cross. And I pick up for my evening read, and I turn right to him writing on this exact text. Great words in here. So I just want to read a few words that Keller puts to this exact story. "His little girl is as good as dead." That's the language he uses. "She's going to die unless Jesus comes." So you can imagine Jairus' excitement when he realizes there's hope for his dying daughter. Yet his insides, as a father, must be churning with fear that he and Jesus will be too late. Skipping along, the crowd is pressing in on Jesus. This woman touches him and is healed. And we read that Jesus realized power had gone out from him. This is the first time the Greek word dunamis, power, which we get the word dynamite from, is used in the book of Mark. Jesus has a sensation of weakness, of draining. He knows that there's been a healing. He's lost power so she could gain it. He stops the entourage, the emergency procession, and he turns around and says, "I need to find out who touched me." When Jesus finds the person who was healed by tapping into his power, he stops and has her tell the whole truth, the whole story of what had happened. Now try to imagine Jairus' anxiety during all of this, right? Wait, no, we're not stopping. My daughter's dying. You were coming for me. Jesus has patience and composure. This woman with a chronic condition is getting attention instead of the little girl who has an acute condition. Jesus chooses to stop and talk with the woman who's just been healed, and it makes no sense. It's absolutely irrational. If this was in an ER room, Keller writes, any doctor who treated the woman first and let the little girl die would be sued. It's malpractice. But Jesus will not be hurried. As he's standing there and talking with the woman, the thing that Jairus feared all along happens. Your daughter's dead. And you know what? To Jesus, it doesn't matter. Because he's still Jesus. There is this ability in the storm and in the graveyard and in the crowd and in the room of death that Jesus' touch and his word so completely supersedes the physical reality. And every time he does what only God can do, people are sitting there going, total astonishment, right? Complete awe. This is who we serve. This is who's changing our lives. This is who's called us into relationship. And I want to talk this morning, basically, in three steps, this idea of clean and unclean. Just understand then a little bit more about Jesus and his power in our lives. And then let's unpack it to take it home. So on the clean and unclean idea, which you have to understand from an Old Testament Jewish perspective, that's central to this story of Jesus in a crowd and a woman ill for 12 years with internal bleeding, knowing she's sick. She's totally, from a Jewish perspective, not allowed in a crowd, right? She is not to be there if she's a good Jew. She's fouling everyone up that she makes contact with. So for reasons of hygiene and health and ceremony, God had instituted a lot of guidelines in the Old Testament. Most of them are recorded and detailed in Leviticus. And if you take time this week to go through it, it's onerous lists. So many numerous ways to become unclean and all the steps and protocol to get out of being defiled or being unclean to get back to being restored and regarded in the community context as being clean again. The Hebrew word translated unclean in Leviticus shows up almost 100 times. Because the Levites in Leviticus were all about being representatives of the people of God in the community of God to keep them as a people pure for worship, to keep communion unbroken. Keep the community and yourself clean so that offerings and worship before a holy and perfect God would be acceptable. But the concept of clean shows up long before Leviticus. Even when Noah was getting animals together in the ark, there were ones that he recognized were on God's clean list. They were the ones to be used for offerings. And he took 7 times the clean animals that he did the unclean animals because he knew that as soon as he got out of the ark and the flood was over, talk about faith. It's not raining. The world is dry. I'm building an ark. And when the world's been extinguished as we know it and the flood has passed that we haven't even seen an indication of yet, I'm going to be offering sacrifices, so I'll need to take along the right animals. Okay? This is a guy full of faith. But he was distinguishing even then in Genesis, clean and unclean. And in the Hebrew community, the priests were the conveyors or the determiners of clean and unclean. The process of returning a formerly defiled person to the Israelite camp was lengthy. It was detailed. You could read Leviticus 14 to see that. And it was costly. There were sacrifices and bloodletting from animals. If you wanted to be declared clean, it would cost you. Next slide says, there were many ways to become unclean. The most clear-cut way to become unclean was always touch. And the very simple understanding for every Jew is that if one of us is clean and one of us is unclean, when there's touch, clean yields. Unclean overpowers. And it doesn't have to just be between two people. Any object that's unclean, if you touch it, the moment the clean touches the unclean prevails. And you have to see that's the overriding perspective for every Jewish person in that crowd that day. Anyone who was clean and touched something or something unclean instantly was overpowered. Best example of that in modern day literature would be the next slide. Right? Everything's going along just fine for Lucy, and then Snoopy shows up and smacks one on her. And there's nothing to prepare her, and there's no way to respond okay or dignified because she's been soiled. And that was truly the Jewish response to any clean, unclean encounter. So those who were a threat to our cleanness as a community, the Jews would say, had to be kept at a distance, and we're not talking arm's length. We're talking voice projection length. I want to hear you long before I could touch you. They were to be avoided at all costs, any objects or people who were unclean. Luke 17, so coming right past the Old Testament period, through the 400 years of silence in the scriptures, the intertestamental period between Malachi and Matthew, and still into the time of Jesus, Luke 17, it says, Luke 17, 12, as Jesus was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Have pity on us." They weren't coming right up to him and touching him. That wasn't Jewish. They're a long ways away, but Jesus can hear them. They're like, "Can we approach you? We have something to ask of you, but we're filthy." And that was what good Jews were supposed to do. Keep a distance, announce where you were, live outside the camp, and follow the costly protocols if you came into a clean status, and the priest would determine whether you truly were once you jumped all the hoops from Leviticus teaching. The Day of Atonement, that was the ultimate clean day for the nation. That's Leviticus 16, where the high priest goes into basically a situation where if he's not clean, he'll be struck dead in the Holy of Holies. He goes in with tassels and dangly bells on the bottoms of his robe and a rope tied around his waist so that if he goes in, even thinking he's clean, but in God's eyes he's not, they'll haul his corpse out. Because no one but the high priest can go in one day once a year. And that was the day where everything was supposed to be kind of summed up for the year, purification-wise in God's eyes, to make sure the nation could continue clean. So through the Testament, we repeatedly see people, especially priests, encountering God at various degrees of revelation. God shows up in their midst. They have an encounter with God, and there's a continual outcome in each one of those occasions. I don't measure up. I'm being met by a holy God. And like Isaiah in chapter 6, verse 5 of Isaiah, the response of the one encountering God is, "I'm ruined because he's so white, hot, holy. I'm a person of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips." So you have people who are doing all these protocols and all these standards, and still, even the priests who are the cleanest of the clean, they're showing up in God's presence going, "Ah, it still isn't working. You're still so much more awesome and perfect and pure and holy. Your standards are so high, I can't attain it." This is a perpetual, generational, it's not working situation. And along comes Jesus. Along comes Jesus. John chapter 1, when John introduces Jesus in his writing, starting at verse 16, "From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." It's like waves at the shore. God just starts bombarding us with grace and says, "You know what? No, you're not clean enough. And I've got a solution." All right? The law was given through Moses, all that Levitical standard, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one's ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is at the Father's side, has made him known. So in the time of Moses, how did God reveal his will? Unambiguous law. Humanly impossible standards of holiness, which were not up for debate. They weren't up for discussion. There was no, well, this is my generation's interpretation unclean. That wasn't permitted. You couldn't get creative with it. There was commands and there was prohibitions. There was don't do this and do that. And then Jesus comes and he's full of grace and truth. He's not in any way muddying the idea that God's still just as holy as he's always been. But now there's a way for cleanness and change in our hearts forever. And in Mark Buchanan's book, Your Church is Too Safe, he says it well. Speaking of Jesus being full of grace and truth, Jesus doesn't dial one down to play one up, that is grace and truth. He doesn't swap from one to the other depending on the situation, like I'll be grace now, I'll be truth later. He's always full of grace, he's always full of truth. Every time Jesus spoke, everywhere Jesus acted, he revealed God in the fullness of grace and truth. It's not that God no longer cares about his own standard of holiness now that Jesus is on the scene. That's not it at all. But Jesus brings a fresh revelation. Moses had these unyielding stone tablets to reveal the unbending standards of a holy God. Jesus reveals in flesh the beating heart of a Father God, a heart full of grace and truth. The law was around long enough for us all to realize we can't do it on our own. Right? It brings us to Christ, full of grace and truth. I don't know if you've ever had these moments, like the mystery of the gospel happened for the Jewish people in Jerusalem after Christ rose from the dead and they started, for instance, realizing Gentiles can be saved, right? Like it was a barn-burning blowout in their brains. They had no a priori, no presuppositions that allowed them to possibly remotely consider that a Gentile could be loved by God like a Jew. That was ridiculous. It was as nuts as a dirty woman in a crowd touching Jesus and not being rebuked. I remember that moment at one point in my life, far more carnal than some spiritual truth. Intramural football, first year as a freshman. The guys who liked to hit each other always got to play on the line. Offensive line, defensive line, right? You line up your biggest boys. You try to keep your quarterback safe if you're on the offensive line. You try to sack the quarterback if you're on the defensive line. I'd never played football before, but I was attracted to the idea of hitting other people. And I'd played a few games in intramural football as a first-year student, and intramural football at the college I went to was the biggest thing you could get involved in terms of the fans and the excitement. It was in Saskatchewan, in Regina. We'd always get Taylor Field for the finals. And I remember it was probably the fourth or fifth game of the season, and we lined up against another dorm Florida player, intramural football, and I was playing center for my team. And I was up against another guy who was a freshman named Warren. Warren had played competitively at many levels, much higher than I would ever consider. My notion at the line was that you come down, and when you spring up, my quarterback's behind me, I'm on the offensive line, I'm going to hit you and push you and hit you and push you. And I'm going to try to be tougher than you and hit you and push you more than you hit me and push me. Warren was clear on what his goal was, and it wasn't hitting and pushing. It was go around this guy and sack the quarterback. I'd never really pondered what his purpose was. I just always thought mine was hit and push. Warren hit me once. I was getting ready to hit lots. He spun around me and sacked my quarterback. I was like, you're allowed to do that? Like you can just avoid the person if you're the defensive lineman? He had a way of playing that was so sweet, so fast, usually resulting in no contact between him and the other linesman standing up against him. He just dodged around them and sacked their quarterback. Made me look like a fool. And I remember sitting there that night, just going, I never thought of it this way before. He's breaking the rules? How is he sacking the quarterback all the time? His technique and approach is completely different than anything that anyone else I've played against uses. And it was that type of a head-scratching experience over and over and over when Jesus came on the scene Jesus wasn't even ever breaking the law. He generally superseded it so ridiculously that the people of his day, the most religious especially, didn't have a framework to interpret that how he did life. His approach was so counter-religious, so disruptive to their usual groove, they didn't have a paradigm that allowed them to process what was going on while he was in action. Just astonished. What just happened? Was that allowed? Is that in God's rule book? Is that outside the rule book? Is he bending the rules? Did he make new rules? And so the outcome of this is that you had two totally different camps. You had the religious elite who were trying to control and police and suppress things. And then you everyday people who are just like, this is awesome. Right? So the everyday public generally regarded Christ's revolutionary approach as awesome and gave glory to God. But the religious elite generally called foul. They alleged his power came from Satan, and then they plotted to kill him. This can't be of God. There's too much grace. There's too much truth. Until this time, guys, and this is critical in the crowd with this woman touching. She's thinking, if I just touch the edge of his cloak. Until this time, the ideas of unclean had always put Jews on the run. Ah! Stay back, you filthy thing. Don't touch it. And now, rather than being concerned about spiritual contamination, avoiding the person, ostracizing the source of unclean, because touch always meant unclean would overpower, we've got now this holy God who's not delicate. He's not guarded. He's rather an invading force that overwhelms unclean. Right? Bring Jesus in touch with any of the following: sin, corpses, invalids, open sores, blood, people who are sexually all over the map, lepers, demoniacs, Samaritans. It's always the same outcome. Mark Buchanan says it this way: unholy things had no power to corrupt him. Unclean things had no power to taint him. They either submitted to his influence or they fled. Isn't that crazy? It's always been unclean wins. It's never a stalemate. Unclean always wins. And Jesus is like, no, it isn't. No more. Unclean always loses. God always wins. He always invades. He always takes ground. He always advances. And so this woman is in a crowd. She's filthy from a Levitical spiritual standpoint in the Jewish community. And she has this boldness that all the rules are changing. And she just muscles right into the crowd, doesn't tell anybody her condition. She's not screaming, I've been sick for 12 years. I've spent my life savings. I'm suffering. She just wanders right in dirty and touches. And then it's like, oh, he knows. And he calls her out. And the presumption of anyone around there going, oh, that's the sick woman. Oh, he's going to give it to her. He's going to let her have it. She's wandered in here. She's filthy. And she has the audacity to touch him. And he goes, right on. I just wanted to give credit where credit's due. This is God's power flowing through me. You're clean. Rewards her for her faith. And you know what happens most of the time when Jesus pronounces people clean? He skips all the Levitical protocols. Occasionally he acknowledges them, but usually he doesn't say, go show yourself to a priest, take a week hiding out somewhere kind of in middle ground until we confirm this, go kill some animals, throw some blood around, get yourself, no, it's just, you're clean, go, enjoy, woo! It's all over. It's all a new start. And the crazy thing here, and this is where it really applies to our lives in terms of who we spend time with and where we move, is reputation and what it appears to be like versus what's really happening in God's kingdom. Okay, this is critical. At a glance, to many, Jesus appears so filthy, so dirty. He's touching and being touched and cavorting with people who you're supposed to avoid. They are the plague. On closer inspection, you discover he's actively cleaning everyone up. But you'll only get that if you realize the power of Jesus' touch. Mark 6 is a great example of this. they placed the sick in the marketplace, right where no sick should be. That was absolutely no way. Market day? Teeming with people? You're dragging sick people into the marketplace? Everyone's breaking the rules. You imagine the Pharisees are just blowing a gasket. This is filthy. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and love it, all who touched him were healed. People are just desperate for that touch. Who's not? Who doesn't want to be touched by Jesus and have the rules reversed? Mark Buchanan says it gorgeously. I love this phrase. Jesus had an easy rapport with disreputable people. He was totally at ease hanging out with people who the everyday part of society would have completely scorned and not even come close to befriending. He not only liked them, he sought them. He welcomed them. He invited himself to their houses, initiated conversations with them, enjoyed meals with them, let them off the hook with scarcely a reprimand for big ticket sin items like adultery and thievery and shacking up. He was so much more about invading their space than calling them out and making that touch happen. You read Mark chapter 2, and I'm just going to read a few verses from the Living Bible. I came on this week. It was great. Mark chapter 2. So Levi's a new follower, right? And Levi throws a party at his house, and he brings his friends. They're all the people that should not be in Jewish circles, right? They're tax collectors. They're like known sinners. They have a dinner party at his house. Many people of this kind among Jesus' followers, the Pharisees are saying. But when the teachers of religious law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with tax collectors and other sinners, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with such scum? You're close to him. Why does he eat with the scum?" When Jesus heard this, he told them, "Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I have come to call not those who think they're righteous, but those who know they're sinners." There's a big gap between those who think they're righteous and those who know they're sinners. And then Mark 7, he goes on to explain this better. He says, nothing outside a person can defile them by getting into them. What's outside you isn't going to make you dirty. That's not the root of the spiritual problem. It's what comes out of a person that defiles them. It's from within, out of your heart. Evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, folly. All these evils come from inside. That's what defiles a person. He gets to the heart. Ah. Mark occasionally, very rarely, just throws in a few things. And after this one, he says, by saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He just overturned all Levitical rules about food. Right there. That's how Mark interpreted it. So where do we take this home? How do we take it home and apply it? Well, in each synoptic gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all, around this same place in their narrative of Christ and his work and his miracles and his teaching, they come to this one of Jairus requesting healing for his almost dying daughter, the interruption of the woman touching Jesus' cloak, and then going on and raising the daughter from the dead. And then within a few verses of that account, in each Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus sends out the 12. It's like we've figured out clean and unclean. We've seen the power firsthand. You've had adequate exposure as apprentices, and as disciples, you're ready to go live. I'm going to give you some instructions, but you're taking no supplies. And now you're going to go work this out. And the point usually made is, in these Gospels, he made sure they had authority to cast out demons. And he let them go. They'd seen his power. They knew this was a consistent, reliable source, and they'd seen his contact repeatedly with unclean, and every time as Jews, they realized unclean now had to yield. And once they realized the tables had been turned, they were set free to minister. That's the release point for the people of God. Once you understand the world doesn't contaminate you, evil's from within, it's your heart. You get that right with God. Jesus' touch to you takes place, and now it's Jesus' touch through you. Okay, you're ready to go now, guys. You've got everything you need. For Israel to know the heart of Father God, they saw the work that his son did. Christ said, or John said, the Son could do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does also. And so for people today to know Jesus, they should see what his disciples do. 1 John 4:4, as the Father sends me, so I send you. Father goes to Son, goes to follower. So Jesus touched you, Jesus touched through you. I came across this great story. A priest, a bit over 100 years ago in Russia, in his time, his name was Father John Sergeev. Father John, in his time, most of the clergy, used to a life of privilege and status, used the waning power they had to insulate themselves from the widespread peril and hardship, but not Father John. This was his daily practice. He'd put on his robes, he'd descend into the roughest part of the city, he'd find a broken person, man or woman, he'd track them down lying in a gutter or standing on a street corner, and he always had the same approach with each one. It says he would cup their chin in his large hand. He'd lift their face so they were looking directly in his eyes, and he would say, this is beneath your dignity. You were created to house the glory of the living God. And everywhere he went, revival came with him. He became known as Russia's pastor because every person he touched understood their image in God's eyes. Yesterday, the little ministry fundraiser that happened at Silver City with the preview of a mini movie called Samuel was a really cool opportunity to hear testimonies of transformation. Cliff was there talking about what God's done in his life, and through Ministry of Extreme, we heard about Sanctuary Youth Center, Open Arms Ministry, and Living Edge Church. And in each one, there were stories of deliverance from drug addiction, from alcoholism, freedom from prostitution, cycles of violence and neglect, someone dead coming back to life when they're prayed for. Homelessness and perhaps more importantly, hopelessness turned into worship leading, community connections, and healthy families. There's always this potential risk. I think it's more contrived in our minds than it is reality. And it's kind of building on this idea where the Pharisees thought Jesus was dirty by association. Those who step in to help clean up the mess are often wrongly presumed to be endorsing the mess. And we need to be a church body. Greater Victoria needs to be a church body where it's understood that we're stepping in. Jesus touched to us, then Jesus touched through us, and we're stepping in. We're not endorsing the mess. We're there for God's kingdom to see it cleaned up, for people to find hope, for people to find a way forward. And I just thought a little bit about some of those excuses that each of us comes up with. First, about Jesus touched to you or to me. We kind of go between two ditches or extremes. I'm too dirty. I'm too dirty to be cleaned up. There can be shame that just puts us in a box of our own doing. We isolate ourselves. We tell ourselves that this repeated sin we struggle with, this way that we've been treated by another, was so defiling, we could never be cleaned up by the touch of Jesus. And so we resist, unlike the woman in the crowd who pushes through and says, I'm going to touch believing. And maybe today that's something you need to see broken down in your life, or maybe it's a message you need to pass along to someone who needs to hear that. We are never too dirty for the touch of Jesus to transform us. You know, the flip to that can be, this is the kind of the Pharisee approach, thinking they were righteous. I'm clean enough. I got enough good going on in my life. I can work this out. I can figure it out. I can attain what I need. I've got the standards and the rules. I'm doing what I think God needs. It's sufficient. Or I'll just manufacture a God in my own making that has very low standards, and then I'll measure up. If I can't fix me up, I'll just dumb down God. And we miss out again on the touch of a life-changing Savior. But if we can get past that, and we will just acknowledge who we are and where we're at, that we are made in the image of God and we need his touch in our life, then we get to graduate. Then we get to start living it out in our own challenging, difficult, stumbling forward ways, just the way the 12 did, sent out in pairs. And we get to start be Jesus touched through us to other people And we can't just camp out at Jesus' touch in our lives. That's continual. It's ongoing. It's necessary every day. But we got to get touch in others, right? And that's probably where we get the most obstacles, just by virtue of where our house is or where our job is or who we hang with, is that we just don't have a lot of encounters with other people who really need that touch. Or maybe we have found ways, again, to rationalize in our own mind, I can't accept that person. How could God? You know, you're right back into Levitical stuff. Oh, they're too unclean. I'm not clean enough. I can't reverse the power. Oh, come on. You need Jesus' touch in your life again to be reminded of how powerful and life-changing he is, so that Jesus' touch through you can have the same thing going on, right? They're so far gone. That person's so distant, like the furthest heart that Chelsea prayed today, that we sang today. No, they're not too far gone. They might be the farthest again in our reality, but they're not too far gone. Our actions might be responding more to a belief that's manufactured than a truth that's been revealed. I wish I could, Bruce. Something like this. Our actions may be more responding to a belief that's manufactured than a truth that's been revealed. We've made something up in our own mind that excuses that person from the grace or the touch of God. And he's like, I want to use you. Would you just stop disqualifying that person or yourself as a vehicle for that touch? Oh. So are we keen to keep our hands clean so we can be religious? Think and appear as though life's tidy and orderly? Or are we keen to get our hands dirty so we can be part of God's response to brokenness and sickness all around us? It's amazing how warmly I find people will respond to an offer for prayer, an offer for touch, a hug at a time when they're broken or hopeless. Like, of all times and seasons, right? This is the time to share Jesus alive and change in the rules in people's minds that they're controlled and constrained by. I think a final thing to just give ourselves is that when someone's condition, their situation is brought into the light, it's always God doing that. It's people with a condition where sin is disqualifying them in their mind, they hide. There's shame, there's guilt. It's all manufactured. It's not based on truth revealed. Because truth revealed brings it out. Like, it was a hard moment for Jesus in that crowd calling for, who touched me? And she's like, I got to come clean. But it's the Spirit of God that moves her out and says, it was me. And at that point, boom, that's when the healing is like locked in, guys. Because you've stepped out and you've said, this is the weakness, this is the suffering, this is the struggle, 12 years chronic failure, and your touch healed me. And so when someone says, this is my situation, our default might be, oh my goodness, I'm not equipped for that much truth coming out into the light. No, that's God right there. For sure that's God right there. Because that weakness and that need and that hurt and that pain, that's totally coming out so that God can do something with it. That's an opportunity for us to minister so that we can be Jesus touched to someone else. Mark Buchanan says that his church, which is in Duncan, Cowichan Valley, works with simply two premises. The trustworthiness and truth of the Bible. That's one. The trustworthiness and truth of the Bible. And number two, Jesus welcomed and ate with sinners. He says, if you nail those down, you're ready to go. Bible's true. Jesus likes sinful people. You're equipped at that point, guys. Jesus didn't go out of his way to meet and eat with sinners. That was his way. I was wondering if maybe we just grab hands, get some touch going on, and just pray in closing for one another, and that we would be the touch that God needs in someone else's life around us before we go. Lord Jesus, please, where we are right now, touch us. We want to acknowledge that there's nothing too big or ominous for you. It's just no problem. Storms, demons, anything, a touch in your word and we're made whole. Lord, we step into the light and acknowledge our weakness, our failing, our sin, chronic or acute, however you want to diagnose it. We don't need the right words. We need you. And we receive that touch today, Lord, from the one beside us, praying for us and with us. We want, Lord God, to be the hands and feet of Christ at this season, at this time, with our neighbors, with our family, the people we study and work alongside, people we may meet once. Lord Jesus, assist us, enable us, empower us, that your word is true and you welcome those who many others would despise. May we only see your image at work and at play in each of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.